In about 25 minutes, Dr. Gene Edward Veith joins us. The last 25 minutes of the program will be devoted to a conversation about fascism and paganism. Now, this ties into something we were talking about earlier with Uwe Simonetto, where Christianity in Germany got a really bad rap post-World War II, as though the Christian church in mass had been complicitous in the fascistic ends and means of Nazi Germany. Well, this simply was not true. It wasn't true for Roman Catholicism, and it wasn't true for most of Christianity in Germany or the other countries that they occupied. Now, liberal Christianity was complicitous in a lot of fascism's ideas, and that's because they, to a lesser degree than Adolf Hitler, disregarded God's word. Now, if you heard that earlier conversation with Uwe Simonetto, you may have heard a quote from one of the victims of Adolf Hitler warning people before his death at Hitler's hands about Hitler's aims against the Jews and Christianity. And he said Hitler's real problem was with God, and a God who has a control over everyone's lives. And Hitler wants to eradicate that God from the minds of men. What God would have been in its place? Well, all you got to do is read a little history about Hitler, and you find out it was a pagan god. We'll be talking about fascism and paganism with Dr. Gene Edward Veith in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Until then, 25 minutes of open lines for your questions and your comments. I do invite your reactions here as we wind down listening to and reacting to this recent sermon by Joyce Meyer. Up to this point, one mention of Jesus, no mention of the cross. She's talked a lot about obedience. And in just a very general way, what she's had to say, by and large, has been fairly accurate. God's word does call for obedience, but she pulls back when it comes to perfect obedience. God just requires that you at least make an effort toward obedience. That's not true, folks. God requires perfect obedience. And she's talked a lot about our obedience, has yet to mention the obedience of Christ. Now, that is if you have to boil it down to, okay, what makes a pizza? A pizza is, I know there are lots of definitions of pizza, but in my book, pizza has got to be flat, got to involve some kind of bread, and it's got to have something on top of it. Otherwise, it's just a taco shell, right? So, if that's the basic thing you need to call it pizza, the basic thing you need to call a sermon, a Christian sermon, is at the very least the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, the perfect obedience culminating in His perfect death. For sinners, we have yet to hear that from Joyce Meyer. Let's pick up where we left off. Now, by the way, if you'd like to react to this, our call-in number is 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Any reaction you'd like to have to this as we listen to Joyce Meyer, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
And so you got to plant a lot of good seed to start eating up all those weeds. I hope somebody's understanding. Seed! Just like when you give. Seed. Time. It's all about that fruit called long-suffering. Long-suffering. It's not just long-suffering. Long, long, much longer than I want it to be. Long, long, long. Waiting, weeding, waiting, waiting. What are we doing, God? Getting the weeds out of the garden. What does a farmer do after he plows, after he plants? What does he do while he's waiting for the harvest? He weeds, he waters, he weeds, he waters, he weeds, he waters, he waters, and he weeds. He weeds, and he waters, he waters, and he weeds. He's got to keep the weeds out. Go out and pull the weeds. Pull the weeds, pull the weeds. You don't just plant a garden, you got to keep pulling the weeds, because if you don't, the weeds will choke the seed. And you know, you can sit here all weekend and you can get this seed of the Word of God in you. And you can go home and walk in your house and find out that your family did not keep the house as clean as you'd like them to. And you can get mad at everybody and rail on everybody. And you know what? If you don't pull those weeds, you're going to choke your seeds. Now, does that mean you have to go home and be perfect? No, but at least if you go home and act like that, you ought to repent and go back and say, you know what? I came in here with a bad attitude, and I'm sorry, and I'm asking you to forgive me. When we make mistakes, we need to start facing it and humbling ourselves and going back and making things right.
Now, she's mentioned for the second time that this obedience that she's calling for is not perfect obedience. She made it very clear there. Actually, well, yeah, when you make a mistake, you face up to it, you humble yourself, you confess it. And you ask people who you've wronged to forgive you. And you make things right, whatever that means. Whatever that means. Do you see this? Now, does that sound Christian? Sure. Oh, when you sin, you should confess your sins. That sounds Christian. That's not what she's talking about. She's talking about, you ought to make your best effort, and when you fail, well, you get forgiveness, blah, blah, blah. Then get back to work. Forgiveness is a safety net. Forgiveness isn't a safety net, folks. Jesus isn't a safety net. Well, I'm going to be able to walk the tight wire of my own obedience pretty well. But occasionally, a breeze is going to come along and toss me off. Or I'll lose concentration and I'll slip up and I'll fall. And then I've got the Jesus safety net under me. But then what I got to do is get up off the safety net, climb back up to the top of the tower and start the tight wire again. It's still up to me to get across there. That's the analogy she's using. Jesus is a safety net. You know what scripture, what it portrays? No safety net. If you fall, you go to hell. There's no safety net down there. If you fall, and if your obedience isn't perfect, if you don't stay on the wire every second with dead on concentration, you will fall and die eternally. You know the good news that scripture presents to you? Jesus is going to carry you across that tight wire. He's going to walk every step of it, carrying you. It's not going to depend on you at all. And he's going to walk across it perfectly for you, in your place, and deliver you to the other side safe and sound. Jesus isn't a safety net. He's the one who's walked the tight wire, carrying you on his back, the whole world on his back. That tight wire did involve a cross at one point, too, and death and the grave for you. I've run into this with listeners who, and it's very difficult to detect at first because it sounds Christian. When you make a mistake, you ask for forgiveness, but then you got to get back to work. And I think a lot of Christians think that way. That's Jesus as a safety net. Scripture provides no safety net to the sinner, period. It's stay on the tight wire or fall off and die. There's got to be someone who can carry you across that tight wire safely. And that someone is Jesus, whom we have yet to hear about in any substantive way from Joyce Meyer up till this point.
My goodness, this is a good day. We talked about how important it is how we wait. How we wait. We have to wait patiently and not be frustrated and upset all the time. We have to wait expectantly with hope. We have to wait with a positive attitude. We have to wait with a positive confession. We have to continue to be good to other people while we're waiting and hurting and plowing. We have to look to God for our harvest and not look to man. During this weeding season, God deals with us about a lot of little things. Don't ever think the little things are not important. That's a problem now. Some people don't pay any attention to the little things. And I believe it's the little things that God's really the most interested in. I don't have to be concerned that many of you are going to leave here today and go rob the bank. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. If we're faithful over little things, we'll be made ruler over much. He deals with little attitudes that are harmful to the harvest. He deals with little compromises that are harmful to the harvest. He deals with procrastination, which seems to be a little thing but causes great damage to the harvest. He deals with laziness and continually remind us that weed pulling is hard work. Waiting is a time of us getting rooted and grounded in things. The Bible says we're to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. We're to be rooted and grounded in Him. rooted and grounded. We need to know who we are in Christ.
Fine. Good. I'm glad to hear that. So, Joyce, tell us who we are in Christ. Can you do it? You've talked a lot about who we are. And you've put pretty much the entire burden upon us for this obedience stuff you've been talking about. Do what you say we need. Provide us what you say we all need. You say, we need to know who we are in Christ. Amen? The audience says, amen. So, Joyce, tell us about Christ. She's got 3 minutes left in this sermon. All right? Now, those 3 minutes could be well spent. It would be a little short shrift, but they could be well spent telling us who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us, and talking about his obedience on our behalf. Talking about what he did, giving her audience real comfort in the face of their falling short of God's perfect standard. Oh, by the way, she can tell them that God doesn't expect perfection all day long. She can tell them that by way of hollow comfort. But the law of God has been written in our hearts, and deep down inside every person knows that that law demands perfect obedience. We deny it. We deny it to the point of almost being ignorant of it. But deep down with the law of God written in our hearts, we know that what God demands isn't our best effort, but perfect obedience. It's called the knowledge of sin that the law brings. Let's see if she can do what she says we need to know. We need to know who we are in Christ. Let's see if she'll tell us.
Amen. And you know, sometimes part of getting rooted in something is to hear it over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Once again, I think this lazy attitude causes us to never really, we hear, but we don't get it. It's information, but doesn't become revelation.
Look, okay, Joyce, I'd settle for just once. You don't have to do it over and over again at this point. Just once, talk about the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ.
I did a Bible study with somebody the other day to help them in an area where they were having problems with fear. And I took an hour and went through some of the best things that I knew about fear. And I said, now, I gave them a syllabus. I said, you need to take this syllabus home and you need to look up every one of these scriptures. You need to read them out loud. You need to write them out in longhand. You need to think about them. The next day you need to do it again. The next day you need to do it again. You need to get out of concordance. You need to look up all the other scriptures on fear that you can find. Because me just telling it to somebody is not necessarily going to get it rooted down the inside of them. Things do not become revelation until we roll it over and over and over and over on the inside of us. And as we're doing that, it gets rooted in us. The word takes roots in us. And you really cannot ever have real harvest in anything until there are roots. Listen to this. The Chinese bamboo tree does not grow above ground hardly at all for the first 4 years. It is developing a massive root system. Suddenly, in the fifth year, it grows as much as 80 feet. If it did not have that massive root system, it could not support that kind of growth. God's got some big things in mind for some of you. But you better get rooted and grounded, and you better get prepared, and you better let God plow, and you better pull the weeds. Because it's not all about just praying one prayer and getting a big miracle. There's a lot more to it than that. I love that. The first 4 years, imagine how discouraging that is. 4 years and you see nothing. Maybe a little tiny bit. Well, how's that ever going to be a tree? And all of a sudden, the fifth year comes along, because all the rest of the time, something's been going on underneath. Yeah, there's a lot of things that have to go on in here before you're going to see it out here. And now all of a sudden, in the fifth year, wow! Trust God during waiting and weeding. He's making arrangements for a super abundant, far over, above and beyond harvest. In your life. Well, what is harvest? Praise God. Now it's time to talk about harvest for a few minutes before we close. Harvest is when the desires of your heart manifest. your kids change.
I think that's it. I mean, that was the end of the broadcast. I thought maybe she might even get it in the last sentence. What's the harvest? And again, what's the harvest, according to Joyce Meyer? When the desires of your hearts manifest. So, we got an entire sermon where Jesus gets mentioned twice. We went through the whole thing, folks, unedited. We just stopped along the way for comments and observations. An entire sermon with Jesus mentioned twice, the cross mentioned zero times. She did say, and this was Charles Stanley said this when we went through his sermon recently. He said, we need to get out there and tell people about the gospel. But his sermon in which she said that never, ever said the gospel. Never, ever spoke the good news of Christ's perfect obedience, his death, and his resurrection for sinners. You see, there is a difference between talking about the gospel or talking about preaching the gospel and actually doing it. And here we have, in this example, Joyce Meyer can say, near the end of her sermon, we need to know who we are in Christ. And she even asks her audience, amen? And they say, amen. She has 3 minutes left in the sermon. She has not told her people who they are in Christ. She's talked all about the kind of obedience they need to produce. And in those last 3 minutes, she does not deliver the Christ she says they need so desperately to hear of. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We do have a few minutes here before we change our subject and talk with Dr. Gene Edward Veith about fascism and paganism in the last 25 minutes of the program. So feel free to give us a quick call here in this last few minutes with your reaction to this. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So she talks about the Christian life. This is, I'll give it to you in a simple way. This is what I mean when I talk about pulpits wherein the Christian is preached rather than the Christ. Is she talking to a Christian audience? Ostensibly. Is she quoting from the Bible? Extensively. Is she preaching Christ? Answer, no. This is why Luther is famous for talking about the Bible being the heretic's favorite book. He loves to quote it. What he does not do is preach Christ from it. I'll say this, as I've said before. Joyce Meyer has a worldwide reach. This broadcast, or one like it, goes around the globe. That ain't cheap, by the way. She has an unprecedented opportunity. The great irony of the church in the modern age is that the churches with the greatest opportunity, think about Willow Creek Church up in South Barrington, the churches with the greatest opportunity on a daily basis to preach Christ don't. They're concerned with preaching all sorts of other things other than the cross. Now, one might wonder whether they'd get the numbers they have if they had a Christ-centered, cross-focused message. Maybe not, but at least people wouldn't go to hell thinking they're Christians when they're not. Because they've never heard, or maybe they've heard so seldom and it's been drowned out by all the other things that are being talked about. Paul says it for a reason, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. He says he's constrained to do this. Let's take a quick phone call before we go to our break. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Stan is on the line calling from his car. Hi, Stan.
Hi, Pastor. I was just telling your screener there, I am always very nervous about someone who professes the name of Christ that to be doing his teaching to use so be it in the form of amen as a question. That has just always been a trigger for me. Yeah, is it the word of God or isn't it? Because they're asking a question when they're saying, so shall it be. It just drives me nuts.
That's an interesting observation there, Stan. Now, it has become kind of common parlance among evangelical preachers to do this, to ask amen rather than to say amen. If you have to ask, you shouldn't be saying it, because it is, by the way, a statement. Yes, this is so. Luther says it means, yes, this is most certainly true. Yes, yes, most certainly. That's a good point, Stan. That's a good point. Well, I think it's usually used to elicit some kind of response from the congregation. Or maybe it's intended to say something like, do you understand what I'm saying? Or do you agree with what I'm saying? And I imagine we could permit that. That's understandable. But the word in amen in Scripture is not a question. It's not followed by a question mark, but an exclamation point. And the utterance of the amen is the utterance of faith. It is the Christian responding, yes, it is true. That's why when Paul uses, there are several times if you read through Paul's epistles where he says, here is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance. He is calling for an amen, not by asking for one, but by saying one is called for. One of those statements, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Mary's calling from her car. Mary, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Hello?
Yes.
Hi. This is a question. I listen to you a lot, and to Pastor Baker, and I hear a lot of commentary about evangelicalism and sort of the teaching to be avoided, but I've never really heard it defined. How would you define evangelicals?
Well, that's what we're trying to do in the course of all these conversations about it, Mary, is to put a definition on it in a long form, but I'll do my best for you if you don't mind. Thank you for the call. Okay, what is evangelicalism? You could look it up in a dictionary, you'd find a historical definition. That's not what we're talking about here. And I would recommend one book to you, if you don't mind. Anything Mike Horton has written on evangelicalism, by the way, Mary, anything that Dr. Mike Horton of Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California, in the White Horse Inn has written, or Oz Guinness's latest book, Oz Guinness, just like the beer, O.S., and it's called Prophetic Untimeliness. It is a movement that is sweeping American Christianity. It has a theology that sounds Christian, but in fact is man-centered, not Christ-centered. Its preaching preaches the Christian rather than the Christ. It is conspicuously afraid, in the words of Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, as I read him recently, likes any theology that is warm-hearted. It is very nervous about any kind of antithesis, that is, saying anything is wrong. And it tends to preach Christ in you instead of Christ for you. Jesus as power source, as battery. You're the ever-ready bunny, and Jesus is the copper top. And he gives you power to live the Christian life, rather than the emphasis on the life he lived for you, which is the only message, by the way, that saves. We use those terms, evangelicalism, and I think I should say this as our time winds down. Every time I use that term when we're talking about it in this, well, honestly, derogatory sense, it should have quotations around it. And there's a reason. Because it isn't evangelical. It isn't of the gospel. It is the opposite. It's one of those things where, you know, the word terrible used to mean, or terrific used to mean inciting terror. Now it means great. Well, evangelical used to mean people who were Christ-centered, cross-focused. Now it means just the opposite. We'll be right back to talk with Dr. V.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One writer has called fascism the capitalist version of communism. Is fascism merely a political and economic theory? How has fascism found a home both in Anything Goes America and in Islamic nations? You'll find the answer to that question in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview, by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Gene Edward Veith. Find out more about modern fascism by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for information on the book, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Modern Fascism by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
A new color. On Ancient Man.
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the editors and contributing writers for Creation Magazine. Well, Ken, our Creation magazine featured a story about cloth dye and so-called primitive man. Tell us about that story.
Well, scientists have long puzzled over how the ancient Jews made a certain blue dye. It was used to color garments that were worn during religious ceremonies. Although scientists knew that the dye was prepared from a pigment taken from shellfish, the exact knowledge of how to produce it was lost over 1,500 years ago. Now the mystery has apparently been solved. It seems that fermentation was the key. An amateur scientist took the blue pigment from a shellfish called cockles and then fermented it for 10 days at about 120 degrees Fahrenheit. The watery solution turned green, but when a cloth dipped in the green fluid was dried in the sun, the dye reacted with the oxygen in the air and turned blue. So the idea that ancient man was primitive just doesn't fit with the evidence. He was intelligent and innovative. In Genesis, we learn that early man actually built cities and made musical instruments. In fact, if early man was so primitive, why are we still trying to learn how they accomplished so many things? You know what? It's the Bible's history that's true.
Have you ever wondered where all the different races or people groups came from? The Bible has the answer, as Ken Ham shares in a free booklet available on our website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Should you allow your children to watch television news? It depends on their age and level of maturity, but keep in mind the news can be frightening. According to the American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychiatry, the crime rate has decreased in recent years. Yet, the reporting of crime in the news has increased 240%. This can make the world seem like a very scary place. Remember that all news is not appropriate for all children. But if your children are frightened by the news, encourage them to talk about it. Remind them that Jesus loves them and that He is always with them to protect and defend them. Nothing can ever pull them away from His loving arms. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., I remember being a parish pastor and seeing this, it's usually inscribed in German on the old tombstones, Asleep in Jesus. That's what they used to put on, not rip, but Asleep in Jesus on the old tombstones. What does it mean to be asleep in Jesus? We'll find out tomorrow with Pastor David Peterson of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's been a while since we talked with him. That'll be tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Dr. Gene Edward Veith is our guest. We're going to talk about fascism and paganism here in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. He is director of the Cronach Institute, a Lutheran voice in the public square. He is culture editor for World Magazine, and he's also author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July, Modern Fascism, the Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview. If you're interested in this book, by the way, I would like you to call toll-free CPH and order the book. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or go online to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you can browse before you buy the book, Modern Fascism. Ed, welcome back to the program.
Well, good to be with you again.
I was talking earlier with Uwe Simonetto of United Press International, mutual acquaintance of ours. He sends his best, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
He had, in a recent column, quoted from the former mayor of Leipzig during the Nazi era, a man who ended up dying at the hands of the Nazis because he was complicit in the famous plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. This man would have been Chancellor of Germany had the plot succeeded. And he wrote early in the time of the war these words about Hitler and fascism's aims. And we're going to be talking about paganism and fascism, but to get there, I'd like you to hear this quote about Hitler's aims toward Judaism and Christianity. Man's last name, Gaedler. Judaism has inflamed Hitler's hatred, with its doctrine of one God who affects man's entire life with his laws and commandments. Next, Hitler's rage will turn on the Christian religion. Humility and charity render him rabid. Life's secret renders him wild with anger. Your reaction to that quote about Adolf Hitler's aims?
Yeah, well, that's a great quote that says it all just about what Nazism is really about from someone who is in the thick of it and who is dealing with it. I know tomorrow was the anniversary of the attempt by him and by some others to assassinate Hitler. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was part of that plot, and there were like 100 people killed in doing that. And what Yves Simonetto wrote an article pointing out that these were conservatives who were opposing Hitler and the German resistance. They were Christians, and they were specifically reacting to the paganism that Hitler's National Socialist regime represented.
We're going to talk about this fascistic mindset and its truck with paganism. First of all, define paganism.
Well, in one sense, paganism is any non-Christian religion. A lot of people assume that all religions are true and equally valid. Christianity has a different take on that, I think, that all religions of the world are false, except for the one true religion revealed by God in his word and manifested in his son. Perhaps another sense that I think especially relates to fascism, paganism refers to the pre-Christian religions of specifically the polytheistic nature religions that reigned through in all the European tribes, as well as the Greeks and the Romans, and also those polytheistic nature religions that the children of Israel had to deal with in the Old Testament. In many ways, Christianity and the Bible and the legacy of that monotheistic religion that's revealed in the books of Moses and through all of Scripture stands is the opposite of the pagan nature religions. Many of the laws in Leviticus and the warnings to the Israelites is to don't slip into the mindset of your pagan neighbors, because if you do that, of course, it's having a false god, breaking the first commandment among others. But the whole pagan mindset is diametrically opposed to that of that's revealed in the true religion of God's word.
It is. I didn't learn this, I will say, until my adult life, that there were explicit pagan connections in Adolf Hitler's Germany.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he wanted to press back toward, I think you've talked about it, a pre-Christian German paganism. Tell us, give us the details there.
Well, part of the fascist philosophy was that the problems in modern life come from the influence of the Jews. And by that, they meant not just regular anti-Semitism, not even a racial thing, but the philosophy of the Jews. They said that the Jews brought in this idea of a God above nature, whereas the pagans believed that nature was divine. And so the pagans were in touch with nature in a way that we've really gotten away from, and that we too need to get in touch with nature. We need to see ourselves as part of nature, and we are animals, and our natural desires, our natural instincts for sex, our natural desires for violence, these are part of what it is to be part of nature. And instead of repressing them, we should express them if we want to really be natural. They believe that this Jewish view gave us objective morality. There's a morality above the culture, above the state, above our leaders. And what that has done, they said, is make us feel guilty and makes us individualistic and keeps us from becoming one with our community, one with the group that we're a part of. And they wanted to get back to the pagan ideal of where there's no difference between the culture and nature and the gods. And the old pagan religions and the old pagan cultures, to this day, the king is a god. You don't question your king or your chieftain, because they can trace their lineage back to a god. And so their god is tangible and on earth, and the customs of the culture are tied to the to nature and to the religious sense. So there's no difference. You know, people would sacrifice their firstborn to the gods in order to make the crops grow. And that became a cultural custom, and they thought that that was a way to control nature, and they believed that, again, that the gods of rain and the sky would let the crops grow if you sacrificed your child. And so it was all one to them. And the Nazis, and also many other writers and artists and thinkers in the 20th century, talking in the same way, that we need to get to the healthy mindset of the pagans before all this Christian stuff came in. And so to recover that is a way towards psychological healing and social unity and of being at peace with our existence.
So is it safe to say that while we can point to a clear example in Adolf Hitler's Germany, where there was a direct connection between the ideas and ideals of fascism and the ideas and ideals of paganism, is it safe to say that that is the natural religious outcropping of fascism, some form of paganism?
Well, I think so. And again, this was very literal. The fascists, when they right after they took power, they put out a new national almanac and calendar in which they replaced the Christian holidays with feast days commemorating Wotan and Thor and things like that. This was a literal project that they wanted to do to bring back the old paganism. Now, I do think that paganism is sort of the natural religion of human beings, fallen, sinful human beings. When people make up a religion or revert to their this religious impulse that's in human beings, the result will be some kind of paganism, some kind of idol worship, some kind of nature worship, some kind of idolatry that rejects the true God who's beyond in favor of a sort of man-made God, system of many gods. And I think that as we in our culture have been getting rid of Christianity as much as we can, and this has been going on for at least a century and a half, that what you end up with is not no religion, because cultures can't exist without any religion for very long, as hard as they try sometimes with the French Revolution and the Communist Revolution. That leaves too much of what's in human beings, that leaves too much out. So I'm thinking that what we may be getting to is not no religion, but a new paganism that will revert to this natural religiosity that's in human beings, and it will take the form of a new idolatry, a new polytheism. And in fact, I think we're seeing that. Now, what that looks like politically, though, is that worldview manifests itself throughout the society, just as Christianity has manifested itself throughout our culture and giving us the institutions that have given us so much freedom and prosperity and things that we take for granted. When the new paganism expresses itself in a modern futuristic world, it will look very much like fascism. And it's, we already had a taste of that earlier in the 20th century, and it's the contention that I develop in that book that we're coming back to that same mindset.
I'm thinking about a few specifics, and tell me if I'm on the right track then, Ed. we have a modern scientific community, not to a person, but of course we talk about the bioethical community now, that has developed a system of quote-unquote bioethics that is explicitly godless. Mm-hmm. I mean, it omits God as a factor, that it has adopted a utilitarian ethic that is the only thing gauging whether something is quote-unquote good or quote-unquote bad is whether or not it is good for the greatest number of people. And the end will then justify the means in each and every case. This has led to, in some cases, acceptance of euthanasia. Of course, the exception of the acceptance of abortion in its most heinous forms. Is that an indicator of the very kind of thing you're talking about here?
Well, I think that may be a step towards it. It's not quite there yet, because utilitarianism is a very rationalistic kind of attempt to approach everything through purely rational, reasonable categories, and utilitarianism itself grew out of the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason. But the problem is, what the next step, and I think this is already happening, and we need to watch for that very carefully, is when instead of saying, well, this is, you know, we'll do whatever is good for the biggest number, because notice that still you can't get rid of this idea of, well, how can you tell what's good for someone? In other words, it doesn't quite get rid of the necessity of moral absolutes, however much it tries to evade them. The next step will be to say, okay, what's good is what is natural. What's good can be determined from nature. And I've seen some of this justification in some of the pro-abortion arguments that, well, miscarriages happen in nature, so abortion is natural, so there can't be anything wrong with them because nature is our highest good. We've already certainly seen nature used as a justification for untrammeled, immoral sexual behavior of every kind. I've seen the discussions of homosexuality saying that, well, it must be all right because, you know, chimpanzees and other animals sometimes seem to show some homosexual behavior, so it must be natural, which means that therefore it must be right. Of course, Hitler took that to the extreme, tying that into his Darwinism, the idea that the strong in nature, evolution comes by the stronger defeating or winning out over the weaker. And so Hitler just simply turned that into an ethical principle. Therefore, the strong should destroy the weak and not let the weak hold it down. And so anyone who was sick or handicapped, euthanasia should just get rid of them as a way to prevent the society from being held back. And things like love and compassion are weaknesses that we have to transcend. When you start seeing nature as the moral authority, you're getting closer to that synthesis of nature and religion and culture that was a hallmark both of paganism, the old paganism, and the newer fascism.
We're talking with Dr. Gene Edward Veith about fascism and paganism. He is author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview. Now, you can find out more about modern fascism, the book, on our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find information on our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July there. Or you can order Modern Fascism by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Let's tie this in. I don't want to steal the thunder of a subsequent conversation we're going to have on fascism and postmodernism. But is there also a natural marriage between the moral relativism, the relativism of truth that prevails in the postmodern mindset, and the pagan mindset, the fascistic mindset?
Well, yeah, there are several strains there, including the postmodern view that everything is a construction, that there's no objective truth, it's all a construction of the will. Now, that got into the very sophisticated fascist philosophy of people like Martin Heidegger and Paul de Man and many, and the Friedrich Nietzsche and many other philosophers who are still today very much back in vogue in a way they haven't been for a long time. But the pagan part of relativism comes from the fact that there really isn't a transcendent moral absolute. In other words, if you worship nature and you believe that your culture is an expression of nature and of the gods, then there isn't any realm beyond that by which you can judge it or by which you can criticize your leaders or your culture, because that's just what exists, and there's no higher framework to question it. And so morality becomes a matter of following your particular group, your particular community, not questioning it, but following it. For example, here's moral relativism in a pagan culture. Many cultures are very have very strict taboos against stealing, for example, from anyone from your group. But it's totally all right to steal from people in other groups. In other words, you can raid a different tribe and sack and pillage and kill them, but you wouldn't do that to your own community. In many of the pagan societies, the word for human being only applies to your particular group, not to others. And so the relativism comes from, something is not totally valid for everybody. There are no universal values that relate to my tribe and this other tribe, or the way I treat, people within my little circle and how I treat people who are outside of my circle. And the very concept of a transcendent moral law is one of the legacies of the Bible and of Christianity that, again, the fascists are working so hard to get rid of.
With only about 2 minutes here before we need to wrap up our conversation, Ed, there is a real thing in the Western world, at least it manifests itself, even in affluent and developed countries like the United States, real paganism. Mm-hmm. I mean, a conscious move toward pagan mindset, pagan ideals. Sometimes it's found in the New Age movement, but not always.
Mm-hmm.
Usually, at least popularly, these movements are kind of viewed as politically innocent.
Mm-hmm.
They're not so concerned about the politics of this world. But given what you said about the natural marriage between paganism and fascism, can that be believed?
Well, that's a very good point that we need to pay very careful attention to. I know one woman who has been researching the connections between the New Age movement and all these pagan movements and the virulent anti-Semitism that is just rife within those very, very philosophies, because it's the same sort of thing. They do have political implications, and right now they don't seem to have much power, the Wicca groups and the New Age groups and the kind of individuals who are flirting with paganism of different kinds. And yet, if they took their beliefs seriously and if they ever got political power and formed a political consensus, it would be something very, very ugly, very, very destroying of freedom, very cruel, and something the free society that we have today just could not be built upon a pagan foundation.
Somebody says, finally, Ed, look, we're kind of immune to this in the Western world, and especially in America, because we've got a Christian foundation to our country and to our way of thinking, and this paganism is just an aberration that happens to be brought in from the outside, from our culture. And this kind of thing could never arise, and fascism especially. Maybe paganism a little bit, but never fascism. Your response?
Well, you could say that 50 years ago, and people still are wondering how it happened, this outbreak of paganism in the centers of the highest parts of Western civilization, in Germany and in Italy, And also in France and other the great centers of our civilization, it can happen because it already has happened, and we can see that, and we haven't learned from the lesson. We haven't learned its lesson, but we have been built on a Christian foundation, but we're not renewing that foundation. It's like someone who has been given a big inheritance from the past. But instead of adding to it, they've been spending it and spending it with no attention to where it came from or what is there. And my worry is that we are spending our Christian legacy in this civilization. And we think we can have the benefits of it without the content and the belief in that system that has given us so much. And I don't think we can. I think we can for a while. We can keep going with our free society. And yet, as Christianity becomes a smaller and smaller presence in our culture, and as we start to revert to other kinds of alternatives, we're going to see that it can't be done.
Dr. Gene Edward Veith is our guest, and thank you so much for being our guest in this last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Dr. Veith is author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July. I've mentioned it twice here before, and I got to tell you, folks, this book is very important to read. Even if this sounds somewhat far-fetched, I recommend you pick up this book, Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview, and read it for yourself, not only about fascism as a matter of history, but as a present-day reality. Its elements are there floating around and find their coalescence sometimes in our postmodern society. They come together. We heed his warning there. We heed his warning that, you know, in Germany in 1917, they didn't think it could happen there either. But it did, because the elements of thought were already around for a long, long time. The book is called Modern Fascism. Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find Modern Fascism there. The book is $17.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. issuesetc.org. Tune in tonight at 8 o'clock for the first hour of today's program. We talked to Dr. Jeff Waltz about the presidential campaign, and we also discussed some of the religion roundup, some of the topics near and dear to Uwe Simonetto's heart with Uwe Simonetto of United Press International. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.